A church recently mailed flyers to our area announcing a new worship option. In addition to their usual contemporary and traditional services, a third service would be called modern. Apparently, they meant even more modern than contemporary. And the flyer invited people to come to their church and pick whichever worship style they liked the most. Some of the larger churches across our country offer even more choices. They have separate rooms where people can participate in worship that includes either country music or R&B, rock music, and a variety of others as well. They have the resources and the space to give people a wider array of choices. Do you see any problem with that? Some might be wondering about the chapel topic today. Our topic is entertainment and worship. You might be wondering, what does entertainment have to do with worship? It doesn't really seem to fit. Actually, I think by selecting this topic, Dr. Jones showed some keen insight. Because entertainment has infiltrated every aspect of our lives, now even including our worship. Churches now are committed to designing and producing worship services that please the worshipers. They know that if people don't like the worship service, they're likely to go find a different church that will please them more. Now, contemporary worship is not alone in this problem. For a long time now, participants in traditional worship have evaluated the various worship components based on whether or not they like it. Have you ever thought to yourself in the midst of a worship service, "I don't like that song. I can't believe we have to sing that one again"? Or have you ever said to your pastor after the service, "I really enjoyed the sermon today," and you really meant it? Now, it is possible that entertainment has so thoroughly dominated our thinking, even in regard to worship, that you're still struggling to see what's the problem with that. What's the problem with enjoying a sermon, liking a song or not liking it? Now, I know this is a sensitive topic, and you may have already decided you don't like the direction this message is heading. But here we are in chapel. What do you say we just open the Bible and see if God has anything to say on this topic? I picked out just a few passages for us to consider this morning, and I think you'll see that they share a common theme. That theme is this: because worship is all about God, you must focus on Him in your worship and not on yourself. The infiltration of entertainment into worship is encouraging us every week that when we go to church, I matter. What I think is important, whether or not I am pleased, should be significant to the people that are running this worship service. But God begs to differ. When it comes to being pleased, He insists in His word that He is the only one that matters. Let's turn first to Isaiah chapter 58. Isaiah 58. Yes, we are turning first to the Old Testament. In fact, we'll find that the last two verses of this chapter focus on a particular kind of worship, a particular period of worship that we know as the Sabbath. Knowing that you might be wondering, what does the Sabbath have to do with our worship today? Let me point out that in the Old Testament, the Jewish Sabbath was more than just a day of rest. It was that, but the more important aspect of Sabbath observance was that it was the special day of worship for God's people. It included extra sacrifices on the Sabbath day and other aspects of their worship. According to Christ in Matthew 12:5, between the rest and the worship aspects of the Sabbath, the worship was much more important. It was the priority. And in Matthew 12:5, Christ says to the people listening that day, he says, "Have you not read in the law how that on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" How do the priests profane the Sabbath in the temple worship? All the things they were doing far exceeded the allowed activity. They were working on the Sabbath. And Christ says, that's okay. Because between the two of them, rest and worship, where there's a conflict, the worship is the most important. Throughout the Old Testament, that's the part of the Sabbath that God is emphasizing. Now, the early church changed their worship day from Saturday to Sunday. It doesn't have much to say at all about the rest aspects of the Sabbath, but the worship aspects, they started worshiping on Sunday, probably in honor of the resurrection of Christ. All that to say that when we now turn to Isaiah 58, verses 13 and 14, what this has to say about the Sabbath does apply to our worship of the Lord on Sunday. Verse 13 says that worship must do what God likes, not what I like. He says, if you turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord, honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. God is here saying, when you come to worship me, you must first set aside all of your ambitions of pleasing yourself. What I like doesn't matter. Set that aside. And he's calling here for a decision. I decide I don't have to be pleased with what I do in worship. God is the one who must be pleased. That's a deliberate choice that would change the focus, the direction, the tone, even the activities of a worship service, if our concern was entirely to please God. Choose to set aside pleasing yourself, God says. And to continue into verse 14, he says, choose instead to make pleasing God your only concern. Verse 14, then shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord. Let him be your focus exclusively. How will God respond to that kind of worship? He says, I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth and feed thee with the heritage of Jacob thy father, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. In other words, God says, when I see people gathering with a focus on me, striving to please me, deliberately setting aside their ambition to be pleased themselves. How we would say this then in the New Testament era, God responds with grace. He has benefits. He is ready to distribute to people that give him that kind of priority in worship. It's not that we earn those kinds of benefits. God's gifts are always gifts of grace, but he provides benefits that come from pleasing him, not from choosing a worship style that would be enjoyable to me. There's an example of this in Genesis chapter 22. I invite you to turn there. Genesis 22, a highlight chapter in the Old Testament, and a highlight event in the life of Abraham. This is really the culmination of his walk with God, and a very explicit example of God putting someone's worship to the test. It actually would be a very disturbing account, except that the narrator tells us right at the beginning that this is all just a test. He doesn't really want Abraham to do this, but it is still a valid test of true worship, because true worship is a test of submission, a test of your submission to God. Your worship must do what God says. Not just what pleases him, but whatever he says, that's what your worship must be committed to doing. Now, it's a particularly disturbing style of worship that God has designed for Abraham. Genesis 22, verse 1, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt. That actually means he tested Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, take now thy son. And now God begins to heap on the pressure. Thine only son, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. Kill his son and burn his body. Can you imagine a more repulsive style of worship? God is putting Abraham here to a severe test. The test of whether he will so thoroughly set aside what pleases him and commit himself to what God says he wants. Of course, as you know, Abraham passed that test. But you might be thinking right now, I don't think that's a fair example. It's so extreme, and as it turns out, God really didn't want him to offer his son. I still think it's a fair example for us, but let's think just for a moment about the ordinary aspects of Jewish worship. Worship components that came directly from God. He told them exactly what to do, how to do it, when to do it. Let's think about some of those components. I'll ask you, what aspect of killing a little lamb, dissecting it and removing its inner parts, washing those with your bare hands, placing those on the altar, and then taking the carcass of the lamb and burning that. In addition, catching some of the blood that was spilled and sprinkling that blood on various pieces of furniture of worship. What aspect of that was designed to please people? That's disgusting to us. That is also repulsive. But for 1,500 years, that's exactly what God wanted. Every time they offered an animal in such a way, it was a test of their submission. Worship consisted of things to do that they did not like. But they decided to set aside what pleases them and to focus their attention on what pleases God. Now, even in Genesis 22, we have God giving us the encouragement of his response to that kind of worship. Abraham did it. He was ready to obey God and do this very distasteful act. When God stopped him and said this in verse 16, he said, "By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee." And he goes on to describe the various aspects of what we now call the Abrahamic covenant. This was the ratification of that covenant. Once again, this is not that Abraham earned this. It's not that by displeasing yourself you gain the benefits that God has to offer. This is not the purpose for worship. It's the result of true worship. The result of true worship, when your focus is entirely on God, and I grant this is hard to do, but that's our ambition. When your focus is entirely on God, he has some good things in store. He is ready to demonstrate his pleasure. Very important we keep distinct, though, purpose and result here. This is only valid as the biblical result of worship. The purpose for worship: what can I do to please God? Nothing less than that is true worship. I one time read about a worship leader, actually the individual at that particular church that was responsible for designing and producing their weekly worship services. He was fully engaged in, well, what is known today by a variety of terms, the seeker-friendly movement, the church growth movement. What can we do to please people so they'll come to our worship service? That was his responsibility. And there was a writer for a Christian magazine interviewing this particular individual. And he said to the worship leader, he said, "I want you to imagine we are at the close of one of your worship services. And as you look out the window, as the service is done and people are beginning to leave, you noticed one man walking across the parking lot toward his car, and you recognize that that was the first time that man had ever been at your service." He said, "Tell me, what do you hope for that man? Having just experienced that service, can you capsulize for me your ambition for his experience in worship?" Worship leader thought for a moment, and then with a smile he said, "I hope he had a good time." In those words, he was essentially summarizing the vast majority of what is being called worship in our day. Success is when people are pleased. As you can see from the two passages we've looked at already, God has quite a different perspective. And what is okay, in fact, it is even best when you do enjoy worship, but the basis of enjoyment is not because somebody designed it to please you. The basis of biblical enjoyment in worship is because you are convinced that God is pleased. You derive your joy knowing you have accomplished your purpose in pleasing God. Now, I'm not saying that we should deliberately try to displease people. The real point here is that people don't matter. What they like or don't like is not part of the equation of worship. It is all about God. Whether you like a particular style of worship or not is totally irrelevant. Set that aside, Isaiah 58 says. And focus instead on what would please God. Now, is this just an Old Testament principle? Does the New Testament carry this over and agree? We could turn to a number of New Testament passages, but just two, and one of them just briefly. 1 John chapter 4, that is, the first one of those two, is the Gospel of John chapter 4. You recognize this as the conversation Christ had with the Samaritan woman at the well. Out of this long chapter, just one verse right in the heart of the chapter, where Christ puts into just a few words the ongoing ambition that God has for his people worshiping him. John 4, verse 23, Christ says, "But the hour cometh, and now is." Let's pause there a moment. That's a significant phrase. He's saying there's coming a time when this is actually going to be true universally. But it's already what ought to be in place. God will have to wait a while before he really gets what he wants, but he ought to be getting what he wants right now. The hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers, the word true there, clearly implying the possibility of false worship going on. He says, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father, have their focus on him, and will carry on their worship, he says, in spirit and in truth. In other words, with their heart and according to God's word. That's the guarantee they will be pleasing God. Notice the last part of verse 23. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. Seeketh such to worship him. You get the picture here of God earnestly looking, legitimately looking for people whose focus is on him instead of on themselves. The Father today is seeking people to worship him his way. What would please him? As opposed to what pleases themselves. Let's go on to our last passage. That is Romans chapter 14. Romans 14 has broad application to a lot of activities in the Christian life, but we know it also has application to worship, because it's one of the two examples that Paul uses to portray his principle. One example is what people choose to eat. But the one we're interested in, starting in verse 5, is how people choose to worship. In verse 5, he says, "One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind." Paul is here saying that on this topic, there is some room for difference of perspective. One person says determines that he's going to worship God in a special way on a special day. And somebody else says, "Well, I'm really going to focus more on worshiping God every day, not excluding that one day, but carrying that over to the whole week." Paul is here suggesting either one of those is okay. Let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. That is, you have a responsibility. To be fully persuaded means that you must exercise diligence in analyzing the various options and be sure you have come to the best conclusion for you. Now, on what basis should we make that assessment? How can we know what is the best to do? Fully convinced about what? Well, in our day, our first thought would be, well, I am fully convinced that's exactly the kind of worship I want to use because it pleases me the most. Paul has another suggestion here that is quite contrary to that one. He expresses that in verse 6. He says, "He that regards the day, regards it," the key phrase here is, "unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day," or doesn't highlight that one day above the others, "to the Lord he does not regard it." And it is to the Lord that is the key there. He goes on to his other example of eating food. Let's just stay with this first one. What Paul is indicating here is that when you recognize the huge responsibility you have as an individual child of God to be convinced that you are worshiping God in the way that most pleases Him, rather than consulting your own personal desires, Paul says there's a more important factor. What can I do in worship that would be directly for the Lord? These prepositions, unto the Lord, to the Lord, express something very specific, and that is we are to assess what would be to the best advantage of the Lord Himself. What would best accomplish His purpose? What would bring Him the greatest glory? What would fulfill His goals? To carry over from Isaiah 58, what would please the Lord the most? And let's not be surprised if whatever fills in that blank does not necessarily please us. Base your decision then on what honors Christ the most, not on what you like the most, not on your personal preferences, not on your personal tastes. What does that have to do with worship? Paul is asking. Now, why should Christ get all that kind of attention? Why should He be the only one that is pleased? Well, Paul anticipated we would ask that question, and he gives his explanation in the following few verses. He says, "For none of us liveth to himself," and that's that same grammatical construction, "and no man dieth to himself." Whether we live to the Lord. We live for His advantage. And even if we die for the Lord's advantage. Whether, therefore, we live or die, we are the Lord's. This is just simple biblical fact. If you're a child of God, you belong to Him. And from life to death and all of the range of human experiences in between, it's all for the Lord. Worship is just one part of that. He's expanded this now. And again, how does Christ deserve so much? Verse 9, "For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord, both of the dead and of the living." Paul says He earned that right when He died for your sin and rose again as your Lord. He has the right to dictate every aspect of your life. And worship is no exception. Now, you will likely have an opportunity to worship God coming up this Sunday, here or in some local church. I'm going to challenge you to put into practice these biblical principles and put it into practice in every aspect of your worship experience. The songs that whoever is leading that service directs you to sing, for a change, try not evaluating them based on whether or not you like them. Strive to see the value in the words, the message of that song, and with your heart, strive to please God. Participate in the offering in a way that pleases God. That's another one that's a challenge for us. What part of taking what I could use for myself and giving it to God, what part of that is pleasing to us? That's a particularly displeasing aspect of worship. And yet Paul says that we should be a cheerful giver. What's the basis of our cheer? Not because I like giving my money away, but because I'm convinced God says that's a required part of worship, and I like pleasing God. And then when the preacher gets up to preach, instead of evaluating it based on whether you like his voice quality, his method of preaching, instead look at the message from God's word and strive to please God. This could be revolutionary for us. And I grant, again, this is hard. In fact, it's more than hard. It's impossible. You're going to need God's grace for this. But God is ready to give it. As we close in prayer, let's ask God, and I urge you individually, ask God for the grace to focus on Him exclusively when you worship. Our Father, you know the pull of this world and how it has infiltrated our thinking about worship. You know how much we love to be entertained. So, Father, we ask for your help to separate our concern for pleasing ourselves from our worship opportunity. Father, with your help, our desire is to focus on pleasing you alone. Help us to do that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.